Say good morning. He'd heard the statement, it's flooded, forget it. But nah, it's worth the risk. I'll be safe. I'll be right. She noticed that the food's out of date in the pantry, but nah, it'll be right. I'll be safe. So you take the risk. Judah too. Judah was prepared to take the risk. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been overrun by the Assyrians. The people had been taken into exile. That had never happened to Judah, would it? Surely not. People of Judah felt that they were safe within God's protection, because they were the ones who were living right near the temple and going to the temple to worship God. The temple that Solomon built was a glorious construction, magnificent temple. This is God's house. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is God's dwelling. We're safe. We're safe here. As I mentioned last week, God was at tipping point in terms of imminent judgment. Even so, he still sought to offer an opportunity, to give the people an opportunity to turn back to him, to examine their own hearts, to search their hearts, to live like him. To love like him. And so further warnings were given in verse 9. We're in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. Verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in my house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. What about us? We might not steal, murder, commit adultery, perjury, nor worship foreign gods, but do we consider ourselves safe? Yes, we would. We're safe. We're safe. It's an expression of our confidence in God, and that God will continue to care for us, to provide for our protection. We are indeed safe. Our faith in Jesus' death, paying the price for our sin, gives us confidence that we are safe. We are in Christ. But thinking that we're safe can be a dangerous place to be. It can imply a sense of pride. We're okay because we consider that we're doing well and we're doing the things that we believe God requires of us. Therefore, God will look after us. We're safe. Thinking that we're safe may also convey a false sense of security that breeds complacency. I'm safe because God is a God of love. So I don't have the need for self-examination, for searching of the heart, for testing the motives. Complacency. I'm safe. The people of Judah thought they were safe because they lived nearby and they came to the temple every Sabbath and offered their sacrifices. Coming to church, attending church programs, doesn't necessarily guarantee your eternal security. Jesus used Jeremiah's words, these very words, on one occasion when he too entered the temple. He's furious with what he saw going on in the outer courts, the Gentile area of the temple, and he turned over the tables of the money changers and he said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." God's always watching. God's always warning. God's always pleading. Verse 12. As he pleads, he says to the people of Judah, "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people in Israel. While you were doing all of these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name. The temple that you trust in, the place that I gave to you and your ancestors, I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. In other words, don't take my presence and my grace for granted. I destroyed Shiloh, and I will destroy this temple too, should you not reform your ways. Reform your ways. In 1 Samuel 4, I encourage you to go back and have a look at 1 Samuel 4. We read of the Philistines and they're overpowering the army of Israel. And as a result, the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Israel, from Shiloh. We read of Eli, the priest, and his two sons, priests also, their death. Shiloh is no longer the place where God resides. The Ark of the Covenant was taken away. And in the following months of devastation for the Philistines, wherever they took the Ark of the Covenant, destruction followed. So much so that they returned the Ark of the Covenant to the few who were left in Israel. It's now that the Ark of the Covenant is in Judah. It's in the temple built by Solomon. It's in Jerusalem. The people felt safe. The Ark of the Covenant had been returned. The temple was built. This is where God resides. We're safe. Jeremiah, however, continues to warn them of impending doom. It's a dangerous thing to take the presence and the grace of God for granted. When the Lord speaks to you, do you listen? When you come under the conviction of sin, do you listen? When you sense the prompting of the Holy Spirit, do you respond? Or do we take the presence and the grace of God for granted? And God is very clear. He says, if you will not listen to me, then I'll not listen to you. He says, don't bother praying to me with all of your petitions. Verse 16. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Prayer's not a safety mechanism. Prayer's not a safety mechanism whereby we're in danger or in case of emergency we break the glass. In the New Testament, Paul says to us, pray without ceasing. Pray continuously. Pray in all circumstances. Did you ever think that God would say, don't bother praying to me? Well, he does here. You pray, you plead, you petition me, but you worship other gods. You place me on the same level as them. You don't humble yourselves before me. You don't denounce your other gods. You don't purify or reform your ways. You live as the world lives. You don't love one another. You've not reformed your ways, so don't bother praying to me because I'm not a Santa Claus. Prayer's meant to be a process of two-way communication. We bow in prayer before the one true God, the powerful creator of all. We humbly come and bow before him. We first seek that he speaks to us as we commune with him in prayer, as he speaks to us that he might lead us into the changes that we need to make within ourselves to become more like Christ. It's where we should start with prayer. What are you saying to me, Lord, about what I need to do to be more like Christ? And then we leave our needs and our requests at his feet. Then we trust him with those requests that his will and his answers are best. May your will be done. Unfortunately for most of us, we don't see the need for daily prayer. And we treat it more like a duty, perhaps an obligation, or we treat it as in case of emergencies. We don't see prayer as a two-way communication. We see it as us telling God what we want, what we need. We see it as a duty, an opportunity to bring to God our shopping list. But again, he's not a Santa Claus. We don't spend hours in prayer like our forefathers did, talking with and listening to our Father. Philip Yancey, he notes, George Mueller began each day with several hours of prayer, imploring God to meet the practical needs of his orphanage. Bishop Lancelot Andrews allotted 5 hours per day to prayer. Charles Simeon rose at 4 a.m. to begin his four-hour regimen. Susanna Wesley, a busy mother with no privacy, would sit in a rocking chair with an apron over her head, praying for John, for Charles, for the rest of her brood. I think the biggest problem for us is that our lifestyle is not conducive to prayer. And perhaps many of us need to reform our ways. A number of reasons. Due to prosperity, few of us have real needs. We don't have real needs every day. We live in an affluent society, an affluent lifestyle, and we fail to see our need for the Lord's intervention and action. We don't have too many needs, so we don't pray for those needs. Science and technology has reduced the need for prayer. We look to our health system, to scans and doctor's advice, often prior to prayer. We look to the weather bureau and long-term forecasts and plan accordingly, rather than seek the Lord and his direction. Father, should I be putting a crop in? We also live and breathe in a world of skepticism. A world in skepticism wonders, what's the use of prayer against the power of the things around us? A nuclear threat, terrorism, evil, cyclones, fire, flood. What's the use of prayer? And a world of increasing time pressures and the brevity of communication. What do we do today? We text and we email and we reduce communication to its minimum. And we're conditioned in so many ways from prayer and from spending quality time with God. Our lifestyle's not conducive to prayer. Do we need to repent? Do we need to reform our ways, return to God in prayer, daily prayer, real communication with God whereby he speaks with us and we sense his prompting, we hear his voice? Do we take God's presence and grace for granted? Or are we fostering a real relationship with God of two-way communication? I wonder, is God speaking to us today through verse 16? You don't listen to me, so I won't listen to you. In our text, God then returns to spell out the sins of the people and how their efforts to appease or to provoke other gods into action, gods that don't exist, only provokes the one true God to anger. And then in verse 21, he says, as you come to this temple, go ahead. Add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices. Eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I didn't just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command. Obey me, and I'll be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all that I command you, that it may go well with you. Obey me. Walk in obedience. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. All will go well with you. Jeremiah's addressing sacrifice and their sacrifices that they were bringing to God. And sacrifice doesn't equal obedience. The people were making their sacrifices in the temple. They came and they prayed, but their heart was not in it. They didn't do it to worship God. They did it because they thought they should, so as not to attract his wrath. Ironically, it was just this that did attract his anger. When we think of the word sacrifice, we think it involves a reluctant giving up. Giving up of something important to us in order to gain something else. For example, to succeed in business requires a lot of work and sacrifice. And you sacrifice time, you sacrifice your family, perhaps time with family, and the business might succeed. However, giving up something out of duty or obligation is not the biblical concept of sacrifice. Not the definition or the what's behind the biblical meaning for sacrifice. Again, we think we give up something. We give up legitimate hopes and dreams, plans and ambitions in order to get involved in a specific ministry. Is that giving up or is that offering? We think we give up our sinfulness, our pride, our insistence on autonomy, our selfishness, our anger, our greed, our fickleness, give up all of our shortcomings. But isn't that, again, offering of ourselves to God and allowing him to rule over every area of our lives and transform us? We're not giving up anger. We're not giving up pride. You see, the Greek word for sacrifice is defined as this, the action of offering. The action of offering. God is looking for our offering of something because we love him, because we want to worship him by doing that, by offering to him. It's not something that we give up, but rather offer willingly. And so as we come to church, as we spend time with him in his word, as we pray, as we give of our money, willingly and happily, because we love God and we want to honour him in these ways. It's our act of worship. We offer him our good deeds, our time, our resources, gifts, abilities in service. We offer back to him. You see, I wonder, as Jesus went to the cross, did he consider his death as a reluctant giving up of his life? Out of a sense of duty or obligation? Or did he willingly take the nails, offering himself out of worship because he loved his Father? I think he offered himself out of love. Ephesians 5:2 tells us that Jesus' death was like a sweet-smelling offering before the Father. King David wrote, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken heart, a broken spirit, a contrite heart. You will not despise." God will always listen to the prayer of humility. He will always listen to the prayer of a contrite heart. So as we come back to verse 21-23, obey me, walk in obedience, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, all will go well with you. How do we become people of God? How do we become like Christ? How do we walk in obedience? How do we get to know the heart of the Father? I believe God wants us to know him and his heart and follow accordingly. We do that through prayer and reading his word. And so prayer keeps us connected with God. Rather than see prayer as a sacrifice, as giving up our time to do the right thing out of duty or obligation, do we need to see prayer as the appropriate offering of our time back to our Father, to commune with him, to allow him to lead us, to transform us? The time that we spend in prayer is our appropriate offering in worship to our God because we love him. Through prayer, we become the people of God. We walk in obedience and we get to know the heart of the Father. If we listen to God, then he'll listen to us. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. So let's not take the presence and the grace of the Lord for granted by speaking with him so infrequently. Let's not view prayer as a duty, but as our appropriate offering of our time spent with our God, our Saviour, our friend. Let's take a moment in prayer just now. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you because of who you are. We thank you that in your love you sent your Son, you gave us Jesus, and that he went to the cross, dying there to save us from our sin. But Jesus also showed us the way. Jesus showed the disciples, as he so often took time aside, he would go to a quiet place and spend time with you. Thank you that his was not just coming to you with his shopping list, but he was communing with you and he was wrestling with you and he was wanting to allow your will to reign in his life every moment of every day. And so we thank you for his example. And we thank you, Father, that as we come to you in prayer and we do take time to slow down, to stop, to meditate, to give you space, you do speak. You do prompt us by your Holy Spirit and through your word. And so we thank you for the way that you gently transform us to be like Christ. Father, thank you for the challenge today to reconnect with you and to spend much more quality time with you. Not just to come and bring again the shopping list, but Lord, to grow close to you, to know your heart. And so we thank you as we're encouraged to do that. May you be glorified in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.